Our speaker this morning has been at the forefront of pointing Christian parents in another direction, the right direction. He has faithfully done so by both precept and practice. He and his wife Nancy have three married children, all of whom have graduated from a classical and Christian school, Logos School in Moscow, Idaho, and a classical and Christian college, New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. They are blessed with six grandchildren, with three additional grandchildren on the way. He has pastored the same church for almost 30 years, helped to start a denomination, and has also helped to plant several other churches, including another church in his own town of Moscow, Idaho. He is in high demand as a speaker and is a prolific writer. He's helped write several textbooks, including a Latin and logic textbooks, as well as many books on the family and children, including his most recent book, My Life for Yours. Please join me in extending a very, very warm welcome to our speaker and the gentleman who's been at the forefront of getting all of this started, Mr. Douglas Wilson.
Well, it's great to be here. This is a wonderful event. I look forward to it. You heard that right. In the fall, we will have nine grandchildren. That is one shy of two basketball teams. It's just really amazing. It boggles my mind. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for this conference. We thank you for everyone who's arrived here safely. I pray that you would keep our hearts and minds clear as we think through very difficult topics sometimes. I pray that you watch over us, direct us, guide us, and we pray that you do all this because we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Patch very appropriately quoted Philippians 3:1, to repeat the same things over again is not a trouble for him, and it was helpful to the Philippians. And that was in the context of exhorting you to love one another and to consider the interests of others ahead of yourself, particularly since there's so many of you gathered together here. But I was thinking as he was saying that it's remarkable that scriptures have, there are so many passages that apply to every situation. And there was another one that came to mind when he was saying that, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So when you start stepping on one another, look around for a Pharisee. That's not exactly right, but the topic today, I was thinking of Philippians 3:1, actually, because I've addressed the topic that I'm speaking on this morning at these conferences before. Sometimes I think it's been called the confession of sin, personal holiness, and so forth. And I want to be addressing the same basic thing now. And the reason we need to do this over and over again is it's a perennial issue. As schools start up, there are schools that need to hear it for the first time. As schools move from the startup phase into a phase of maintenance and growth and so forth, we need to be reminded of these things over and over again. And so I want to be addressing what I've addressed before and what I've said before, but I don't get tired of saying it, because if we have ears to hear, this is the sort of topic that's fresh every time, and it's needful every time. We all need to be reminded of these things. And I've not only spoken on this subject here before, but I've spoken on it in numerous other settings, and it's the sort of thing that I need to hear as often as I can come up with occasions to address it. So I don't want you to be tired of the subject. It's a very important subject. I think it's at the center of what you're doing. It's a daily issue, moment by moment issue, and it's not something that we can, if we're thinking rightly, we can't get tired of it. If we are getting tired of it, yes, I know I've heard this before, that's an indication that we need to redouble our efforts to pay attention to this particular topic. And the topic is personal holiness, confessing our sin, keeping short accounts with God and with one another. And although I'm not apologizing at all for addressing the subject again, I do want to back into the subject a little differently this year. And I was struck by this just within the last week or so. some of you have seen in the Veritas catalog that Ty Fisher of Veritas and I are editing the Omnibus project that they're putting together, and there are a bunch of books in the Omnibus curriculum, and we're gathering writers to write introductory essays for all the different books and have study questions and exercise and so forth. And one of the things that fell out from this is that in the Omnibus program for the seventh grade, which is what we're working on currently, and God willing, and the creeks don't rise, it'll be ready in the fall. As we're working on the seventh grade curriculum, in the among the books that we're doing are the Chronicles of Narnia, and being in a position to assign writers to different things, I took the Narnia Chronicles for myself, and because I had the Narnia Chronicles read to me, I don't know how many times when I was a boy, and things would get dislocated because I was the oldest, and my dad would read us a chapter or two, and I could read better than the others, so I'd sneak off that night and finish the book, and then the next night when he wanted to read the next chapter, I wanted to read the next book, and so I was steeped in the Narnia Chronicles growing up. And then, of course, we did the same thing with our kids, and read them over and over again. And then we have seen the same thing happening with our grandchildren, as our son-in-law Ben Merkel has read the Narnia Chronicles to his kids, our grandkids. And one of the things they have done is they have this little thing on the landing where he reads to them, and they each get a little teeny thing of beer, and they sit around on the landing, and whenever he says Aslan or Narnia reading, they all toast to Narnia in the North. It's a very weird family. Yeah. And you might be wondering, what are little grandkids doing with a little teeny bit of beer, and especially what are they doing in a talk on personal holiness with a little... But this is a very important point. Holiness is defined by God, not by us, and not by our traditions. And that's something I want to emphasize a little later. But one of the things that, getting back to the Veritas curriculum, I said, okay, I'd like to write the introductory essay for each of these books, and I've been steeped in the books. I don't know how many times I've read them, but I thought, you know, I'm going to read through them again with a highlighter this time, and I'm going to read through them in chronological order. And so I'm halfway through the next to last one now, The Silver Chair, and then The Last Battle. And I've done this over the last 2 weeks. I've just been roaring through them, and it has really given me a remarkable perspective on these books, because one of the things that's come to my mind is the phrase, what I learned in Narnia. You know, what I learned in Narnia. And it is an astounding amount of practical, vibrant, personal, Christian living. It's really remarkable. And one of the things I learned in Narnia has to do with this particular topic. And there are two elements of it. One of them is the nature of honest confession, the lack of what we would call spin, the necessity of honest confession. And then Diggory said, we met the witch, and Aslan said with a low growl, you met the witch? Well, I woke her up, I grabbed, well, you know. Well, when we first confess, when we first acknowledge what we've done, we say, I met the witch, you met the witch? Is that the whole story? And then repeatedly in the books, that sort of interchange happens between Aslan and one of the characters. Is that the whole story? Is that an honest confession? Are you spinning it or presenting it to look good for you? Honest confession is one of the fundamental elements that you see in the Narnia Chronicles. And a second one is related to it, and that is the element of personalism. The title of this talk is Personal Holiness. And we might read this as individual holiness. When we say personal holiness, you might be taking it as individuals we are each to be holy. And of course, that is true. But personal holiness involves more than that. Not just holiness for individual persons, but holiness is defined as holiness between persons. All right? Holiness is a function of relationship. When God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father, and following Augustine here, the Scripture calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of Christ. In the Nicene Creed, we say that, in the Western form, we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son together. He is the Holy Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God the Father. Augustine said, and I follow him here and believe this is scripturally warranted, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and that Spirit of love between two infinite persons is itself an infinite person, the Holy Spirit. And holiness is defined by the Holy Spirit, which is defined by the love between two persons. Holiness is not conformity to an external wooden standard. Holiness is not keeping the rules. Holiness is not engraven on tablets of stone. It's graven on the tablets of human hearts, as Paul says. And what happens is once you move from personalism, relationship between persons, to a wooden standard off to the side, and then you start conforming to that standard because that's just what we do, well, once you've lost the personal element, it doesn't much matter what the content of that standard is. It oftentimes begins in Christian circles with those things which are unobjectionable in themselves, the Ten Commandments, for example, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it starts. Then we approach that wrongly. We forget that love God means love God, and we think that love God means going through the motions of loving God. And then we put the Ten Commandments up, and then we start substituting in our own commandments. And then what happens is you have traditions develop, which would cause many American Christians to gasp in disbelief, like little kids drinking beer and toasting Narnia. Like, when European Christians from virtually every other century and era would say, oh, that's sweet, that's nice, they have something to drink. What has happened is we have substituted in our own standards of holiness for the standards of God, and we've been able to do that because we have substituted in the standards of God for God himself. One of the things we see in Narnia very clearly is that sin is always the violation of a personal relationship. Sin is always the violation of someone's character and not an abstracted list of rules. So what happens oftentimes when the children or whichever child it is in Narnia is confessing sin or being brought to the point where they will confess sin honestly, the thing that makes them do this is a personal encounter with Aslan, and he just looks at them and he says, that's not what I told you to do. That's not what I said. And you don't take the words that he said and move them off to the side and say, oh, here's the abstracted wooden standard. Everything is bound up in the relationship. Everything is personal. That's one of the things and it's been remarkable for me coming back and reading through the books in rapid succession, seeing how much of what I understand about this was not because I was born understanding it. I was brought up in a family where these things were taught, but also where these things were read to me. And one of the things that we want to do is impress upon you the importance of telling the right stories, the right kind of stories. And this is another element, another thing that I learned in Narnia, and this comes up all the time. Lewis says, Eustace Scrub liked to read books, but he liked to read books with pictures of grain elevators in them and fat foreign children doing exercises in model schools. Stalin comes to mind. And And the books that Eustace Scrubb read were strong on imports and exports, but they were weak on dragons. They didn't have the right elements of dragons. And the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they get into Narnia, the Robin starts leading them along. And they say, and Edmund, who's treacherous and sneaky, has epistemological questions. How do we know that the Robin is good? And how do we know that the White Witch is really bad? How do we know these things, he says, turning into the philosopher. And the answer to this is, in all the stories I've ever read, robins are good birds. So let's follow the robin, because the stories, the moral authority of fairy tales is important. The kind of stories you tell, the kind of stories you tell yourself, the kind of stories you read to your children, the kind of environment they grow up in is going to settle whether or not your school is godly, because it is characterized by godly relationships between godly persons, or whether your school is legalistic. If you don't have godly persons involved in this, then everything, what you'll do is you'll imitate other schools or other situations you've seen, and the external rules that you have are the same rules, but the heart of it is gone. So this is the difference between morality, biblical morality, which is personalism, and moralism, which is not. Moralism has to do with observing the standard for the sake of the standard so that I can feel good about myself. That's moralism. Morality has to do with covenant relations between covenant persons, between the holy triune God is holy in his love, the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father, and the Holy Spirit of them both. And then we, as God's people, are incorporated into fellowship with this triune God, about which I'm going to say more a little bit later. And because of this, we are ushered into this realm of covenant relationship. Now, I want to emphasize this because covenant relationship is different from what many people assume when they say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I like to reverse that and say Christianity is not a relationship, it's a religion, because we need to be reminded that we are a faith. This is not all subjectivist. The problem is, to use the illustration that my friend Steve Wilkins has used, that when we say Christianity is a relationship, what we mean is an individual relationship between God and each individual Christian, and the relationship that we have with one another is not really that important. The church is not important. Covenant relationship and covenant community is not that important. And so his illustration is that of a deep sea diver. We're all deep sea divers, and there's a hose on our helmet that runs up to heaven through which grace comes. Grace flows between God and us, and this is our individual relationship, our personal relationship with Jesus. And this is why people with any number of people with an individual relationship with Jesus can be so snarky to one another. Have you noticed that? Christians can really be nasty to one another. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. And off they go. And you wonder, how did this happen? And then, of course, we're tempted to be snarky back. But behind all of this is a paradigm, an understanding of the Christian faith, which leaves out the word covenant when we talk about relationship. Yes, the Christian faith is a religion with a relationship at the center of it, but it's a covenant relationship of God with his people. God, ultimately, we believe in the triune God, which means that God himself is a set of relationships. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can say, God can say, at the beginning, the word for God, the creator God, is Elohim, which is the ending of Elohim is plural. So cherub, cherubim, seraph, seraphim, Elohim is, when we confess our faith in the one true God, if we wanted to follow the Hebrew, we would say we believe in one true gods. We believe in one true gods. This is because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, right? One God, three persons, are in themselves a society, a family. A Father and a Son and a Spirit, they are a family. And so consequently, relationships, what we might call horizontal relationships with one another, are absolutely central. We can't just say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I've got my deep sea diver helmet, and God has saved me, and so it doesn't matter what the rest of the Christian world does. It does matter what the rest of the Christian world does. So the two elements I want you to remember as we work through this material are honest confession, no spin, and personalism. Honest confession for the sake of the person. If you are putting things right with God, honest confession with Him. If you are making restitution to one of your brothers or sisters, you are making restitution to a person. Now, I'm addressing teachers from schools and people who are involved in education, homeschoolers and so forth. And so what we do, what we're pursuing is personal holiness, personalism and holiness in the context of teaching, in the setting of education. For many people, maintaining a false antithesis between high academic standards on the one hand and personal holiness on the other is a problem which does afflict our schools and the people who run them. And oftentimes, people will leave your school because of this false antithesis, or people will stay in it because of the false antithesis. Have you ever heard someone say, well, we're not going to pursue academics quite so rigorously, we want to work on character? Assuming that character and academics are, it's one or the other. You either go down this road or you go down that road. But high academic standards in a school is a character issue. Whether you work hard, the vocation to which God has called you, that's a character issue. Well, some people say, well, since I have to choose between character and high academics, I'll pick high academics. And unfortunately, those are all the people who stay in your school. And then the people who say, we want to emphasize character over against high academics, they want kids who love God, whether or not they're smart or dumb, they leave the school because they want to emphasize character. This is a false antithesis. As B.B. Warfield once put it when in an essay on the study of theology and seminary students, he said, this antithesis is like debating whether or not soldiers should have a right leg or a left leg. We are to love the Lord our God, it says in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our brains, with all our strength. We're to love the Lord our God with all our minds. If we say, I'm going to pull my kid out of your school because I want to take them home and emphasize loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength, but we want to neglect loving God with the mind, that's not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And of course, partial obedience the other way is disobedience also. If you say, we want to love God with all our minds, but not with all our heart, not with all our soul, not with all our strength, that's disobedience also. The Word of God comes to us and sets the standards. Love God with everything you are and love God in everything you do. And if what you're doing is sweeping up the classroom after a hard day, if what you're doing is preparing the lesson plans for the next day, if what you're doing is explaining for the 15th time to a student that you suspect is pulling your chain what the assignment actually is, how are you to conduct yourself? You are to love God in that. And you're to love God and love your neighbor in the course of what you do. And in doing this, you will be teaching the students to do the same. What is godly teaching? Godly teaching is loving the subject matter in the presence of students whom you love, which can only be done if you're doing this Coram Deo in the presence of God. So if you are loving God by loving the material in a classroom full of students that you love, that love is contagious. Love bestows loveliness. And as you love in this way, the students start to get worked up and excited in the same way, because we learn the Bible teaches by imitation. It says in Ephesians, therefore, dearly loved children, be imitators of God. All right, we learn by imitation. We're called to learn by imitation. This is, and so the children are supposed to be imitating you. And if you are loving God and loving them and loving the material in their presence, that is godly teaching. So we don't want to pick and choose. Well, we'll obey this part of the Bible and let this other wing of the church obey that part of the Bible. All of the Bible belongs to all of God's people. All of the Bible belongs to all of God's people. And yes, we fall short. And when you say, I don't think you ought to pull your kid out of the school to work on character, stay in the school and let's work on character together. Let's work on the academics together. Let's confess our sins where we fall short. Let's do this together. That's what you should be striving for. Now, we want to be careful here. All religions and all worldviews have a sense of the holy. All religions and all worldviews have a sense of the holy. Even secularists have a sense of the holy. There are some things in every worldview that you may not touch. You may not insult. You may not speak to, speak against. There are certain things that are always set apart, which cannot be blasphemed in every society, and which will be defended rigorously. This, like so many other fundamental issues, brings with it the idea of the inescapable concept. It is not whether, but which. It is not whether we will have an idea of the holy, but rather which idea of the holy we will have. It's not whether we will have a sense of the holy, it's which definition of holy we will be using. This is true of Hindus, it's true of Buddhists, it's true of atheists, it's true of everyone who's created in the image of God. Man is created with a sense of the holy. And when he rebels against God, he twists the sense of the holy, but he cannot eradicate the sense of the holy. All societies, for example, have blasphemy laws. Sometimes you'll read in the history book and blasphemy laws were still operative in England and so forth. Well, there were still laws at that time against blaspheming the Christian God or against blaspheming Christ. But we have blasphemy laws today. I can guarantee you that if we were to run this thought experiment, I would be willing to guarantee you that I could walk out into some area downtown Atlanta and arrange to be arrested within 10 minutes on the basis of what I said alone. Okay? All I would have to do is start speaking against the current gods of the system. All I would have to do... Now, we don't call them blasphemy laws anymore. We call them hate speech. Right? Hate speech, hate crimes, thought crimes, whatever it is. But there are things you may not say. There are places you may not go in your discussion. And they are as zealously defended as any society has ever zealously defended their gods. Because our society has her gods as well as every other society. It's not whether there is a god of the system, it's which god in the system there will be. It's not whether you will impose morality, it's which morality you will impose. This is one of the most, one of the ways we can understand that the Christian church has fallen into a degraded condition is that many, many people in the church will not follow this argument. They will not face up to the fact that it's either Jesus Christ, you're either going to worship God through Jesus Christ, or you will be worshiping as a society some idol or another. It's not, there is no neutral zone. There is no place where the Bible doesn't apply. There is no place where theological questions are moot. Everywhere you go, you're going. If they pass a law against stealing bicycles, what they're doing is imposing a morality. If they pass a law against rape, if they pass a law against starting fights in the street, and many of these things we would agree with the standard, we just wouldn't agree with the God they appeal to when they impose the standard. This comes up as you've been talking to people about pro-life issues. You just want... Someone, one of your secularist friends at the office might say, you Christians just want to impose your morality on other people. To which the answer ought to be, you bet. What do you want me to impose immorality? Is that you? Is that what you want? Of course I want to impose morality. But notice, you're doing the same thing. I want to impose my morality, the morality of the Bible. I want to impose what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, thou shalt not murder. I want to impose that on the mother and on the abortionist doctor. I want to impose it on them whether they like it or not. And yes, this is a moral claim, and yes, I want to impose it on them. But this is not because I want to impose things and they don't want to impose things. Currently, in the current setup, the doctor and the mother are imposing their morality on the child. Someone is going to impose on someone. All morality imposes on someone. All law imposes on someone. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether there's a God in the system. It's which God there will be, and that means it's the true God or an idol. It's not whether there's going to be a law. It's which law there will be. It's not whether we will impose morality. It's which morality we will impose. It's not whether we will have a sense of the holy. It's which holy we will have. Is it the holiness that is given to us and shown to us in the Bible, or is it an idolatrous holiness? One of our central responsibilities in this era is that of recovering an understanding of Trinitarian holiness. The process of sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like the God we worship. This is a real problem if we are surreptitiously worshiping idols. Turn, if you have a Bible with you, I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 115. I'd like to read the whole psalm. It's just 18 verses, and make a comment on one section of it. You recall that the Apostle Paul says that we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we behold Christ, we are being transformed. As we look to Christ in faith, we're being transformed. The Apostle John says that when we see Him, we will become like Him because we will see Him as He is. In worship, we see God dimly through a glass, but to the extent that we see Him in worship, to that extent we're becoming like Him. When we see Him finally in glory in the resurrection, when He comes again, when we see Him, we are going to become like Him instantaneously because, John says, we will see Him as He is. And in the meantime, before the resurrection, we are being transformed gradually from one degree of glory to another because we are beholding our God in worship as we respond to Him as He's declared to us and preached to us, and as we come to the Lord's table and as we look in the Word of God and so on, we're beholding God and we're being transformed to become more and more like Him. This is not just true of the true God, it is true of idols as well. Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" That's what our heathen say. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them." They that make them are like unto them. Those who manufacture idols become like the idols that they manufacture. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children." The Word of God applies to the reason you're here. Why are you here? It's because of your children. The Lord will bless you, great and small. The Lord will bless you and your children. Don't worship idols, or you will become blind like them, deaf like them, and your children will be blind and deaf like them, because you will bring up your children in idolatry. But serve the Lord, and He will bless all of you, great and small. Big schools, little schools, large classes, little classes, large families, little families, great and small. Serve the Lord. "The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." If we are surreptitiously worshiping idols, and someone could come to your worship service, or someone could come to your school, your chapel service, and not know from anything that was said whether or not you worshiped a triune God or a Unitarian God, something's wrong. We need to be praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to become holy, which means that we have to grow and flourish in a Trinitarian understanding. The difficulty is modernity is Unitarian and postmodernity is polytheistic. All right? So you've got, and this goes back to the ancient philosophical problem of the one and the many. Parmenides said that everything was one. Everything, you know, there's no real division. There's no real distinction between anything. Heraclitus said everything is world. World is king. It's just a big chaotic mess. We are in a postmodern reaction to modernity. And oftentimes what happens, and this relates to another thing, Unitarianism tends toward impersonalism. When you have a one God who is not triune, the tendency is for that one God to lose more and more personal reality. Is sort of pantheistic. There's this ultimate thing that's impersonal. But people can't live that way because they need that which is personal. But in an idolatrous system, the way they get personal is by fragmenting everything. And this is what you see in the postmodern reaction to modernity. We have revolted against the technocratic machine, right? You've got this big cultural, this society that is technocratic, stainless steel, ball bearings everywhere, dials and blinking lights. That's modernity, and it's impersonal. What's the great complaint that many people offer or lift up against corporate America? Here I am in my Dilbert cubicle, working away as just one other cog in the machine. I don't like this impersonalism. So what are we going to do? Well, you can turn in repentance back to the triune God who made us, or you can revolt in the other direction, which happens in Hinduism also. Hinduism not only has this ultimate reality, but they also have millions of gods. So you just take a little piece of the creation, attribute characteristics of deity to it, and make it personal, like Krishna. Right? The Krishna cult is very, very personal, but it's sort of an arbitrarily drawn line where I would just say, let's draw a circle around this part of reality, say that it's personal, say that it's divine, and then just give myself to that. And this is why, in our postmodern culture, you'll come into little pockets of our culture where there's a great deal of personalism, but there's no ultimate arche. It's just a personal nugget in an impersonal universe. And that is going to get old after a while also. So you have modernity and Unitarianism drift toward impersonalism, and polytheistic postmodern society is drifting toward personalism, but it's arbitrary personalism, and it cannot be sustained. Right? You can't sustain your life in either direction. Why? Because idols of every kind ultimately have eyes but can't see, noses but can't smell, ears but can't hear, and so on. So, the definition of holiness, then, on its flip side, gives us the definition of sin. Sin, the Apostle John tells us, is lawlessness. That's what sin is, lawlessness. But don't think of laws as engraven on tablets of stone over there. You know, that's not where the law is. The law, if I can speak this way, the law is in Aslan's face. The law is a description of the way the triune God is. John also tells us that God is love. Sin is lawlessness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13 that we are to love one another, owe no man anything except the debt of love, for he who loves has kept the law. So keeping the law with a whole heart is simply nothing more, nothing less than loving your neighbor, rightly. But if you are not loving your neighbor, but just busy obeying the rules, and you don't care about your neighbor, then you've twisted the law. That's not genuine law-keeping. That's not genuine holiness. So sin is lawlessness. Keeping the law is love. Sin, therefore, is lovelessness. So sin is a violation of the word and character of the holy and triune God. When we sin, we are affronting the way God is. We are not insulting something that he thought up, and it could just as easily have been some other way. God could have created maple trees so that they had blue and orange stripes on their leaves. He could have done that. And it was not a violation of his character to do it the way he did, or he could have done it some other way. He could have configured the material world in any number of ways. But God could not have configured the world in such a way that he was not the God of it. And God could not have configured the world in such a way that he, as the God of it, was not the God of love over it. God is the way he is, eternally, wonderfully, world without end. That's the way he is. That's the way it is. That's what we've got to reckon with. That's what we have to deal with. So sin is affronting that. Sin is an insult to a person who has called you out of impersonalism into covenant personalism, and you're saying, no, I don't want to do it, because you're caught up in the moment. Let me say one thing off to the side about being caught up in the moment. And that is, it's one that we all know, that God, and God knows this as well. He considers our frame. He knows how quickly temptations can come on you, and he knows how easily it can be for your irritation or your annoyance to flare up. He knows that you can be blindsided by something and stumble into a lustful moment or an annoyed moment or an angry moment. That's when that happens, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as we will consider. But that's almost never the problem. Those sorts of things almost will never be the thing that wreck the school. That may be the occasion of it, but what happens is really this. If someone flares up, has a display of temper, and then the temper subsides and they go on their way, and 5 minutes later, half an hour later, a day or two later, they still have said nothing to God or to the person they flared up at. They've not gone back to address it. That problem is not temper. That problem is pride and arrogance and conceit. That's the problem. Pride will destroy your school. Pride will destroy your board. Pride will destroy your faculty meetings. Pride will destroy anything. The sort of sin, well, if you say everybody gets annoyed or everybody has a problem with their temper sometimes, we're only human. Are you claiming that we have to, in order to run a school, we have to be absolutely perfect? Well, no. Obviously, if we all had to be absolutely perfect to start and maintain godly Christian schools, there wouldn't be any, right? There wouldn't be any godly churches, wouldn't be any godly schools, there wouldn't be any. But I will say this. If you want to start and maintain a godly Christian school, you can't be proud. You can't be proud. And if you sin in front of everybody and then go on and just hope that it blows over, just hope that people didn't notice or that they will all conspire to agree not to say anything about it, not to confront you about it, that is pride. And that is a ticking time bomb in the middle of your school, the middle of your board, the middle of whatever it is. You're not dealing with it. And so consequently, we all must forgive one another. We must forgive one another daily. I'm sorry for being ugly a minute ago. Would you please forgive me? Yes, I'm sorry for setting you up. Would you please forgive me too? Yes. And was there sin there? Yes. Acknowledged on both sides? Yes. Does the sin threaten the school? No. No. Pick it up now. The difference between a cluttered room and a clean room in an ordinary house is not the difference between the number of things that are dropped or spilled. The difference between them is how many things are picked up. And in the moral realm, when you drop something and refuse to pick it up, the reason you refuse to pick it up is different than the reason you dropped it. You might have dropped it because your hands were slippery, but you're refusing to pick it up because you're arrogant and stuck up and proud, and you want to destroy your school or your family or your faculty cohesiveness. You want to destroy something if you want to hang on to your pride. So sin violates the way God is, because God is not proud. Think what He did. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, took the form of a servant. Jesus was not proud. Jesus, not only that, not only did He become a man, but He became a man who was rejected by men, convicted as a criminal in a kangaroo court, and the disciple, walking along with the disciples, the people that He called out from Israel in order to teach His way, in order to teach His manner, in order to teach the characteristics that He wanted them to have, just weeks before His death, they're walking along the road and they're squabbling behind Him over what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And then Jesus gets down and washes their feet, the feet that have been walking along that road quarreling. That's what Jesus does. That's how Jesus was with them. This is the way God is. So when we worship the God as He is, it humbles us, and as it humbles us, we are able to confess our sins. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that sin is defined by the God of the system. The God of the system defines what sin is. And one of the reasons why evangelical Christians today have so many legalistic, fussy things that we object to, and there's not a word of word about these things in the Bible, nothing in the Bible about it at all, but we have them because we are serving surreptitiously some sort of God that is a mixture, a syncretistic mixture of things that we learn from the Bible and things we picked up elsewhere. So what are we to confess as Christians? Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." This is God's promise. Remember the promise from Psalm 115. The Lord will increase you more and more, you and your children. All right? If God's going to increase you, you and your children, and He's going to do this more and more, He's going to do it in a way that's consistent with the rest of His Word. And this means that if you cover your sins, you will not prosper. And remember that covering your sins is what I identified earlier as pride. It's not the momentary flash. You know, you get annoyed, something happens, it doesn't go right, and you don't handle it right. That's one thing. Yeah, it's a sin, you should confess it. But when it falls to the ground and you leave it there, you're covering. You're trying to bluster your way through. And God says, you will not prosper if you do that. If you confess and forsake them, honestly acknowledge them, tell your friend, look, I met the witch. You met the witch? No, excuse me. Then I found the witch, woke her up, and sicked her on you. That's what I did. Would you please forgive me? Yes, I certainly forgive you. And just a side note, if someone comes to you with this sort of thing, don't say, well, I would forgive you, except now you're saying you did it on purpose. Well, the only time we sin is when we do it on purpose. Right? There's a difference between forgive me and pardon me. If you bump into someone in the hallway, accidentally, you're turning around, you bump into them, you say, pardon me. If you see them coming and knock them down, then you say, forgive me. Right? That's the difference between pardon me and forgive me. And oftentimes, we don't confess and forsake honestly. We have these mealy-mouthed confessions where, you know, non-Christians will say things like, well, I'm sorry I said some things I shouldn't have said because I'd been drinking, that was the alcohol talking, I'd been drinking too much. Or I lost my temper and I said some things I didn't mean. And then the person forgiving you says, oh, well then, since you didn't mean it, I will forgive you. But forgiveness is only possible if you did mean it. Right? Otherwise, it's a pardon me. You know, I bumped into you. But if you meant it, but we're shy about saying that. You mean I should go to the person and say, you know, I said so, I got angry. I shouldn't have gotten angry. I said some things and I said them to hurt you. And I said them the way I said because I was trying to hurt you. And would you please forgive me for that? Oh, I don't know. That sounds like a real sin. Well, yes, it is a real sin. That's what we have to forgive one another. And notice, there are no handles for your pride to grab onto. In true confession, you just go to the person and say, look, this is just really awkward. I'm sorry. I'm a schmo. I did it all wrong, and I did it on purpose all wrong. Would you please forgive me? And then they say, yes, I forgive you. And then, tragically, you thought that they owed you an apology too. But instead of saying, and you were being the godly one, you were willing to go first, and then you said, would you forgive me? And all they said was, yes, I forgive you. And you're thinking, your turn. You have to confess your sins as though you were the only one at fault. Galatians 6:1, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our faith in the triune God, we will therefore humbly confess all sins that are revealed to us as being contrary to that triune character. All right? In our liturgy at our church, we confess our sins, and then right after we've confessed our sins, we confess our faith. We stand together and recite the Apostles' Creed. Confession of faith and confession of sin go together because your faith defines what sin is. Because sin is that which is inconsistent with the character of the God you confess. You confess God, and if you don't confess God, you don't know how to confess sin. If you don't confess your faith in a triune God, you're going to be confessing Unitarian sins or polytheistic sins or some other sin, things that aren't in the Bible. And these things can have real force, real power. We sometimes hammer the Pharisees because they were in the grip of their traditions. And the only reason we are not sympathetic to them is because they're different traditions than ours. As soon as someone starts meddling with ours, all of a sudden, everything starts getting more complicated and murky. We have to forsake all our traditions, go back to the Bible, worship the triune God of Scripture, and confess our sins in the light of our faith. So sin is that which is contrary to the way He is. We are not sinning against a list. Now, you can make a list of sins. The Bible does that. You can make a list of sins. The Ten Commandments are from God wrote directly Himself. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5 are a list of sins. Paul does the same thing in Corinthians. He gives us lists of sins. But there's a difference between someone who takes that list of sins and he holds them up and says, this is a window through which I can see the character of God, and someone who takes that list of sins, rips it out of the Bible, and goes and puts it on the fridge, detached from God. There's a difference between looking at the list as a list that has authority in its own right and a list that that is given by God to reveal His character to us. Too many Christians take these lists of things from the Bible as though they were some sort of list that you found in your day timer, and the only authority they have is that someone typeset them, and here's something that I can hold on to, and this is what I can follow. This is how I can organize my life. But notice there, it's you organizing your life rather than you being in a relationship with the triune God. So we must confess our faith and confess our faith daily and define the sin that we confess in the light of the faith we confess. And don't tear the content of the faith. You can take the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any other wonderful creed and detach it from the person. There's a difference between looking at truth as a window and looking at truth as a mural, right? You can take the truth of God, take the Word of God, and treat it like it's a mural that someone painted on the wall, and you just stare at it instead of seeing it as a window through which you look, right? You're supposed to look through it. Jesus says this to the Pharisees. This is a perennial problem. It's as old as dirt, and we need to understand this. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You can be up to your neck in classical Christian curriculum. You can be up to your neck in Christian worldview stuff. You can be up to your neck in everything that's good. You can patronize the vendor tables in exactly the way you ought and go and have to rent a U-Haul to get home. And you can be steeped in this stuff and still miss the point. Is it a mural or is it a window? Right? Is this characterizing a relationship, a vibrant, real relationship that you and the people with you have with God, or is it simply another set of things to do? When we sin, we're sinning against a person. So, in your mind's eye, picture two superimposed graphs representing time and joy, time and Bible knowledge, respectively. When the Galatians got into sin, Paul wrote to them and asked, what has happened to all your joy? Picture, this may be your first time at this conference, but I know that there are many repeat offenders here. Many of you keep coming back. And picture how much you know about what we're talking about compared to how much you knew the first time you came. What's going on, and why are these people saying such strange things? And why did I want to throw this book across the room the first time I got it? Why? And now you're an old hand. You know all the ropes. You know the jargon. You know these things. But remember something else. The first time you came, do you remember your excitement about your school? Do you remember the halcyon days when it was all adrenaline and caffeine? Remember when you were going to conquer the world? Yeah, well, what has happened to your first love? What's happened to that? Well, one of the things is if you have time along the base of the graph and joy here, the joy has gone steadily down. If you have time along the base of the graph and knowledge, classical Christian knowledge, worldview knowledge, epistemological self-consciousness here, that's gone up and up and up and up, and you can now lead seminars and teach workshops, and your school might be doing teacher training now because your knowledge has gone up. And then these people come to your teacher training thing full of joy and adrenaline and the Holy Spirit and caffeine, and they come bubbling into your teacher training, they're going to conquer the world too. And if you're there muttering, just wait, Bill. What's happened there is some sin needs to be confessed. Now, there is a difference. There's nothing wrong with being steadier than you used to be. Right? There's if you've been in classical Christian education for 10 years and you're not steadier, then that's a separate issue, separate problem. But steadier is not the same thing as grumpier. Steadier does not mean crankier. Paul asked them, what has happened to all of your joy? You want to make sure that your joy increases as your knowledge increases. Because if your joy is not increasing with your knowledge, then what the knowledge is doing is puffing you up, not building you up. If your joy increases with the knowledge, then it gets steadier and richer and deeper and more textured. But if your knowledge is going up, but your joy is going down, you're setting yourself up for a great fall. So, we sometimes try to evade the point. We don't want to confess our sins because it would mean humbling ourselves to maybe someone that you're not getting along with and you're afraid that they won't take your hint and they won't apologize or whatever it is. We don't want to confess our sins, so what do instead? We could justify our sins. We could say that our sins were really right. This was really righteous. The Westminster Confession, when talking about divorce, says that when it comes to divorce, men are apt to study arguments. They want to justify what they want to do, and they want to say, this is really right, this is really right, this is really right, what I'm doing. And this is why so many Christians can be so snarky to one another when it's self-evidently wrong what they're doing, but they've told themselves a story, they've been reading the wrong stories, not been reading Narnia, and it's not really right. But they justify it. We could excuse them, saying this was wrong, but, yeah, I know it's wrong, but it happened so fast. It was wrong, but she started it. It was wrong, but I should not have been given this class to begin with. Now, why did almost everybody laugh? We could hide them. We could say, nobody knows about this sin, nobody's going to know about it. And then you become an Achan in the camp. You could blame someone else. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Adam starts pointing fingers in two directions. He says, I was in the garden, minding my own business, perfectly content. And then you came along and you gave me her. She gave me the fruit and you gave me the one who gave me the fruit. There are three of us here, and I, Adam, am the only one who appears to be innocent. It's called passing the buck, blaming someone else. We could accept our duty in this. Yes, I know I need to confess my sins, but I'll do it Sunday before the Lord's Supper. I'll do it after school lets out. Things are real hectic right now, and I'll do it after school starts up because I don't want to. We could confess to God using all sorts of nebulous terms. Dear Lord, please forgive me for anything I might have done wrong over the last 6 years. I'm sure there's something. We could be stumped by the hard task of apologizing and making restitution. Some of you might be in a position, if I confess my sins, I might get fired. Well, you might. Okay, let's swallow that. Let's say it was bad enough that you might get fired. Let's say it wasn't bad enough to get fired, but you might get fired anyway because it's an unjust situation. The point is, no spin. The point is, honest confession. The point is, no pride. We might not confess because we're bitter and we want to cling to bitterness. Every time you think of the situation that provoked you into the sin, all you can think of is their behavior that set you up. You may not have been the first one who sinned in it. You may have been provoked beyond all human enduring, and you got bitter and you sinned in response. But again, and I'll finish with this, as Aslan says over and over and over and over again, child, that's their story. What's your story? What should you do? I'm not telling you what would have happened to them. What is your responsibility? What do you need to do? Let's thank God. Father, we are very grateful for the time that we have here at this conference. We are very grateful for the schools that you've given to us. We're grateful for the students that you've put in our charge to educate and teach. Father, I pray that we'd be renewed and refreshed by our time here. Please equip us, encourage us, help us to understand what you've given to us. And I pray you do all this because we offer it up to you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen.